Well, what a joy it is to be here today and for us to worship the Lord together and now to sit under the power and the influence of His Word. I want you to take God's Word and be turning to the book of Zechariah. You heard me right, the book of Zechariah. And it is the next to the last book, so don't start in Genesis and start looking for Zechariah. It's right before the Italian prophet Malachi. So, better known here in the South as Malachi. I wasn't going to mention this, but I think I will, just to, I think, add maybe a little bit to this message. Our leadership team meets at least once a week, if not twice a week, as we really give thoughtful prayer to the ministries and the direction of our church, and I bring a Bible study to begin each of our times, and we met last Thursday morning at 6 a.m., and I was here Wednesday night and spoke on the English Reformation and spoke for over an hour, and quite frankly was exhausted, and when I got home, I really just didn't have the energy to pull together the Bible study for the next morning, and I kind of do these one at a time, and so went to sleep Wednesday night, really unsettled what I should bring to our leadership team, and I try to pick something from the Word that encourages them and inspires these men to continue to step out by faith and provide leadership for our church. And so I went to sleep, and as I slept through the night, I woke up about 4 in the morning. And as I was laying in bed knowing I needed to get up and to begin to pull this together, as I laid in bed, and I think you know I'm not a mystical person, but Zechariah 4:6 was just very strong on my mind as I was laying in bed. And it's a verse with which I have been familiar, and I think you as well, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so I hopped out of bed and thought, that's encouraging, and I think this will minister to our hearts. But I had forgotten really the entirety of the context and the entirety of the chapter, and a text without a context is a pretext. And so I went up to my study and spent most of 2 hours just studying this chapter. In fact, I went earlier in the book of Zechariah and just got a running start at this, and my own heart was just so greatly encouraged. And as I brought this to the men, I think their hearts were strengthened as well. And so it was so good, not me, but the passage, that I really wanted to bring it to you this morning for our whole church to be edified by this passage of Scripture. And before I read verses 1 through 6, I want to make just a couple of statements. As we attempt to do God's work together as a church family, and how God's hand of blessing has been on us in just unbelievable ways. In fact, as I was picked up at the airport and was driving in, Carl Allen said, "Dr. Lawson, are you excited about the new church facility?" And I said, "You know, it's just such an obvious display of God's provision for us. How often do churches come up for sale? And in a location that we need, and with a gymnasium as well." And I, you know, that had to have been the Lord. And we knew how much money we had, and we were committed to putting half down in cash on the front end, and we had a figure, and we're committed not to go beyond that figure, really. And for the way this all worked out has just been staggering. And it's obviously God with us who has done this. And as we move forward as a people and as a congregation to do God's work and to do God's will together, we have one of three options before us. Every church faces one of three options in carrying out God's work. And the first is to do God's work in your own power. In other words, you have God's provision and you have God's plan, And then you just try to carry it out in your own strength. And there's nothing more frustrating than to try to do God's will in your own energy. To try to live the Christian life in your own strength is impossible. And it's impossible for a church as well to try to move forward into the future and to do so, even if you know what you're supposed to do, and even if God does give exorbitant provision, to then try to do it in your own energy and in your own power and in your own strength, you are doomed to fail. It will be a spiritual cul-de-sac. You won't go anywhere. And there are plenty of churches like that who have been abundantly blessed by God with provision and with a plan, but they try to carry it out in their own efforts and in their own strength, and that church just goes nowhere. There's a second option for any church, and that is to try to do it in the world's methods, and not so much in the flesh, but to tap into the world, and to tap into corporate America, and to tap into what's going on out there in the world, and then bring it into church and try to wire the church so that the church is pre-programmed for success. I think that nauseates our Lord in heaven, as if He's cut out of the deal. The world can never energize the supernatural bride of Christ. There's a third option before us, and it's not by our own strength, and it's not by the world's techniques and glitz and glimmer, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only in the power of the Holy Spirit can we be energized to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. And when we try to do God's work in our own efforts, the result is we end up with false converts, we end up with a church of unconverted people, and we end up with a church that revolves around, really, ourselves. It is only when the power of God and the Holy Spirit fills the individual lives of a church are we enabled to be and to do what God would have us to be and do. And so this passage in Zechariah speaks so directly to this, that a supernatural ministry can only be done in a supernatural power of God. I want to read the first six verses. We're going to look at the whole chapter today, but let me read the first six verses. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts, belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to him, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Very clear what the Lord is saying, although the vision is unclear at the moment, that God's work can only be done and carried out in the power that God provides, or it is doomed to fail. And our own Christian lives can only be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, supernaturally energized, or our Christian lives will have no meaningful impact upon others around us. So I want to walk us through this chapter today and for us to see what God is saying in this wonderful passage of Scripture. And verse 6 is really the key verse, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I want to begin at the beginning of the chapter, and we'll work our way to verse 6, and then we'll continue to the end of the chapter. But I want you to see first, in verses 1 through 3, the vision received. The vision received, because this is how this chapter begins, and verse 6 really is connected to this vision. In fact, verse 6 becomes the interpretation of the vision. Verse 6 becomes the application of the vision. And so verse 6 by itself really lacks some of the punch and to understand what it is saying without grasping the meaning of the vision. Now, the vision is in verses 1 through 3. In fact, it's in verses 2 and 3. And let me just say this. Let me just digress for a moment and tell you this. And it's really not digressing. You really need to know this. The book of Zechariah contains 8 visions. This is the 5th of 8 visions. And they are given in rapid-fire succession. And we have reason to believe that God gave these visions all in one night. And that's probably why Zechariah is asleep in verse 1. He is exhausted. Because he's already had 4 intense encounters with God that very night. And the background of what is going on is very simply this. The people of God once lived in their land. And they had built the temple of Solomon. And it was the glory of Israel, this house of worship, that they were to come in and to worship the Lord. And it was such a beautiful edifice. It was towering, it was spacious, it was ornate, it was staggering in its beauty. But in that temple, and it was such a beautiful structure, they did not honor the Word of God. In fact, they killed the prophets. And they dishonored the Word. And God wrote Ichabod across that building. The glory of the Lord has departed. And God sent a foreign oppressor, and they took the people of God captive and took them off to Babylon, and they tore down the Solomon's temple. And as they were off in captivity for some 70 years, they were a disciplined people. God raised up the man's name in verse 6, Zerubbabel. God raised up Zerubbabel to be a political leader, a civil leader, who would lead Israel back to their promised land. To do this first, to rebuild the temple of God. They had their priorities right. We're going to build the temple first so that worship can happen first and foremost. Before we build anything else, and before we restore anything else, we're going to rebuild the temple and we're going to put the Word of God in that temple. And we, by the grace of God, will succeed where our forefathers failed. And so Zerubbabel led 50,000 Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem to begin now this rebuilding project of building the temple. And Zerubbabel laid the cornerstone and they laid the foundation. And the work was going well until they began to be complacent in Zion. And they began to settle in. And the thrill was gone. And the initial excitement began to cool off. And they began to try to do God's work in their own strength. And they just began to blend in with everyone else in that area. And pretty soon they stopped their passion for building the temple. And pretty soon they began to spend their time and spend their resources on building their own homes, and they began to panel their own homes and live in luxury to the exclusion of building the house of God. So what God did was He raised up 2 prophets. Haggai and Zechariah were raised up at this time to speak to the people of God to come back to the task of finishing building the house of worship. And so as God speaks now to Zechariah, it is to rally the people. It is to rally the people to come back to this to this project of doing God's work and to complete the building of the temple. That's the background to all of this. And so the message in this chapter is very clear. As you do God's work now, you cannot do it in your own strength. And you cannot do it in your own ingenuity. And you cannot do it in your own cleverness. You can only do it in the power that God provides by the Holy Spirit. And so I think the implications are very clear for us. As God has set an open door in front of us and has given us so much opportunity as we stare into the future together, that we cannot take one step to move forward in our own energy and in our own strength. All right, I want you to see the vision received. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who has awakened from his sleep. As I said, he's worn out from the previous visions. And he is exhausted. You can read Daniel 10, verse 8. The same thing happened to Daniel when he received several visions from the Lord. He was utterly spent in these encounters with God and divine revelation. And so he was awakened from his sleep. Let me also mention one other thing. You know the difference between a dream and a vision? In a dream, the man who is receiving divine revelation is asleep. In a vision, he is wide awake. In a dream, what he sees and what he hears goes on inside his own head. But in a vision, he is wide awake, and with total perception, he sees played out in front of him with his own eyes what God is conveying. And he hears a real voice. Zechariah is alive. I mean, yeah, he's alive. He is awake. I know when you're laughing with me, and that was not one of them. You're laughing at me. All right, just for that, we're doing the entire chapter today, all right? So he awakened the prophet, and here is the vision. Is it hot in here to y'all? I'm just like sweltering up here. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see a lampstand all of gold." Now, in the temple, there was what was called the menorah, which was one lampstand that had seven branches. We've all seen those. Those are the symbol of the nation Israel. And with the seven branches, there is one lamp, or one light, excuse me, per branch. And so it's one golden lampstand with seven different pilots or seven different small flames at the top of seven branches that reach up. That is the picture that is going on here, and it is one with which Zechariah would be very familiar because this is what took place in the temple before the temple was destroyed. So he says, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold." Now, it becomes very, almost bizarre with its bowl on top of it. So there is a bowl that is suspended above the lampstand. Now, this is a supernatural proportion here. The bowl would always be under something to catch the oil that would be overflowing, but this bowl is above the lampstand on top of it. And it's seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps. So here is the picture. There is this lampstand with seven branches, seven different lights, and there is a bowl above it, and there are seven spouts or seven pipes that are feeding into each separate light. So there is a total of 49 pipes that are coming down, and the pipes are coming out of the bowl. The bowl, 49 pipes, running into seven lamps, all connected into one menorah. Do you have the picture? And then in verse 3, there is this interesting addition as well. Also, two olive trees by it. One on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side. Now, these olive trees produce what? Olive oil. And what is going on here is there is a flow of olive oil from the two trees feeding into the bowl, flowing out of the tree into the bowl. And then it, with almost like gravity, it is coming down through the 49 pipes, feeding into the seven lights or lamps. And each flame has an extraordinary measure of olive oil that is pumping into it. Now, there are several features that are really worth noting on this before we move to the interpretation. And one is this, that in the tabernacle, the high priest and the other priests would have to come twice a day and fill the menorah with oil so that the flames could continue to burn. But with this lampstand is automatically being filled without man's efforts. There are these two olive trees that are just continually producing olive oil that's collecting into the bowl, and it's just continuing to flow, and no priest is having to come and pour oil into the lamps. And the other feature that is worth noting is that there is far more oil that is available than any little pilot light needs to burn. I mean, this is almost, in my mind, I was thinking about this the last couple of days, and it's almost like in New York City, you know, where when they had the blackout this summer, Con Edison is the massive electrical company there and taps into Niagara Falls and the various units that produce that electricity, and if you had all of that power to light up New York City and New York State, I mean, do you think just plugging in your electric razor would be enough to short-circuit the whole thing? The answer is no. I mean, there's far more power there than what any little electric razor could ever be able to tap into. And that's kind of the idea here, is that there is far more oil and potentially far more power to ignite and to keep burning each of these pilot lights than could ever be used. So that is the vision received. And it's an unusual vision. Now, the vision explained, beginning in verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And for me, that would almost be irritating for the angel to say that. I wouldn't have asked the question if I... And the angel says this to create more suspense and to deepen the prophet's interest in what he is looking at. You mean you don't know? No. Tell me. Verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And what he is saying is that Zerubbabel was to finish the work that God had called him to do there in rebuilding the temple. Only the foundation had been laid. They needed to put into place the pillars. They needed to put into place the walls. They needed to put in place the roof. They needed to put inside the temple all that was left. You need to continue the task that God has called you to do. And as you do it, you must do so in the power of God and that God provides. You know, there's a great work that God has for us to do here in Mobile, and we've only just begun. And all that lays before us as it is being done, it must be done only in the power that God provides. That's what he is saying here in verse 6. And so to go back to this vision and what is going on in this vision, it becomes clear that this lampstand, which pictures the people of God, the purpose of the lampstand is to send forth light and to bear a testimony and to bear a witness. And that is the purpose of the church. In fact, we are to be a city set upon a hill. And we are not to bury or hide our light under a bushel. And all are to see our light as we shine in this dark generation. But as we do so, it must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as each of these seven lamps are being fed and fueled by the oil that is really coming down, so we must be empowered by God to do what He would have us to do. When He says, not by might, not by power, verse 6, He is saying the work can never be done and will not be done through human power, through human energy, through human resources, but only by divine power. In the Bible, oil is often pictures the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in this vision, we can clearly see what is being alluded to here is, first of all, the divine supply of this oil. It is coming down from above. The bowl is above the lampstand. And the pipes are coming down out of the bowl that is above. And the two trees, which is the source, and these two trees represent really the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the Holy Spirit of God coming down from above to us, His church, to enable us and empower us to do what God would have us to do. And there is an abundant supply of God's power, more than any of us could ever tap into, and more than all of us together collectively could ever burn off. God has all the power in the universe to enable us to do His work, His way, for His glory. And there is this constant supply of this oil that is flowing down in this vision, and it speaks to the constant supply and sufficiency of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to do God's work for the glory of God. So God's work must be done in God's power, never in man's power. It will fail, but if we do it in God's power, it will succeed. Now, the best example of this is the book of Acts. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." And it is only as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God and filled by the Holy Spirit can we be the shining light that God has called us to be. Vance Havner said many years ago, "We say we depend on the Holy Spirit, but actually we are so wired up with our own devices that if a fire does not fall from heaven, we can just turn on a switch and produce fake fire on our own. And if there is no sound of a rushing mighty wind, we have the furnace, the church furnace, all set to blow hot air instead. God save us from a synthetic Pentecost." And how easy it is just to fake it and to never really truly tap into the abundant power of the Holy Spirit of God for our ministries. Our church will succeed only to the extent that we individually are yielded to God and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and His testimony shines through us. Notice in verse 7 how this continues to unfold. "What are you, O great mountain?" This is interesting. The angel now turns and says, "What are you, O mountain?" as if he is speaking to an imaginary mountain that is before Zerubbabel. And perhaps there was one that was visually revealed in front of the eyes of, of Zechariah. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain." What is this saying? Well, this mountain represents obstacles that are before them. And when he says, "What are you, O great mountain?" he is saying nothing that God cannot handle. Any mountain that is in front of you that would impede your progress from moving forward into the will of God, what is that mountain but nothing? These obstacles would, for Israel, included outside opposition from enemies, as well as internal resistance that would be discouragement or anything that would hold God's people back from moving forward. And he says, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain," meaning God will remove the mountain. God will level the mountain. Because God is a God of the impossible. And what he is saying to Zechariah is that no task is too difficult and no opposition is too great for God's power not to triumph over it. Anything that is standing in your way, if you will approach it in God's power and in God's strength, it can be removed. It will be removed to the extent that God desires it to be put out of the way so that you can do God's will in serving Him. He then adds in verse 7, "And He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." What is He saying? Well, as the temple would be rebuilt, the very last stone to be put in place is the top stone. It's the capstone. It is the apex stone. And what He is saying is, as you continue now to rebuild the temple, God's power will enable you to go all the way and complete the task and complete the assignment all the way until that last capstone is put into place. How many times do people start a work for God and they do it for a few months or they do it for a year and they fall by the wayside? How many times have churches banded together and we will go into a building project or we will try to expand and then once they are there, they fall into complacency and they cannot meet their goals because they are doing it in their own strength. But what God is saying here is if you will put your shoulder to the plow and if you will restart this task that I've set before you, I will give you so much power. You will carry it through to its completion and you will be enabled to finish what you've begun and you will finish it all the way to the capstone or the top stone to be put upon it. That's what he is saying here. And so as we would be headed to this new land and this new facility, but more importantly, a new ministry and a new outreach and a new day and a new opportunity, if we will do it in the power that God will provide, He will enable us to be triumphant and to be successful and to finish all that He has called us to do. But if we go over there in our own strength, we may start it, but we will become weak and we will become tired and we will become weary and we will become disinterested and the work will never be finished. But He who has begun a good work in you in Christ Jesus shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And He will finish the work that He begins in us and through us as we would rest in Him and trust in Him. That's what He is saying here. So much so, verse 7, that there would be shouts of grace, grace to it, which has the idea of God did it, God did it, or bless God, bless God. Verse 8, "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." That was the beginning of this project, in laying the foundation. And you may find it interesting to note that that took place in 537/536 B.C. The time of this writing, it is now 519 B.C. Some 27 or 28 years later, they had begun this task, but it has been laying dormant now all of this time. And he says, "The hands of Zerubbabel," verse 9, "have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. You will bring this work to completion in the power of the Holy Spirit of God." And we know from history that it was concluded in 516 B.C. They would finish in less than 3 years this task that has taken 28 years just to lay the foundation. How much more can we do in the power of God and see it complete and finished? And so he says, at the end of verse 9, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Then you will know that this was truly a work of God and that God has been in your midst, because it won't simply be a startup project that never gets down the track. It will be brought to fruition and it will be brought to completion as only God could do it in you, and you will know that God has done this and that the Lord is truly God. Now look at verse 10. This is an amazing verse. For who has despised the day of small things? Stop right there. There were certain people, as they laid the foundation for this new temple, who could remember what it was like when they had this when they worshiped in this massive, beautiful building, Solomon's temple. They could remember how much larger the house of worship was with Solomon's temple. They could remember how much more ornate it was and how much more beautiful it was. And as they now are beginning this new rebuilding of the temple, it's a little bit smaller and it's not as big. And so some of the people were beginning to compare in their mind. You remember where we used to worship? You remember how big the building was? Do you remember how ornate and fancy it was? The people were beginning to compare in their own mind, and they were drawing some wrong conclusions. And they were beginning to think, well, this must not be as important. Or this must not be as supernatural. Or this must not be as grand or eternal. And so God says to the people, for who has despised the day of small things? Meaning, the day that this foundation was laid for this new work of God, do not despise it. And there will be two reasons why not to despise this new work of God that by comparison is smaller. And the first reason why not to despise it is because this is a true work of God. Do not be despising what God is doing. Do not compare in your own mind and try to draw a conclusion which is more spiritual or which is less spiritual. Do not despise this day of small things, because God is in this day of small things. And God has begun this work, and you haven't seen the end of it yet, and you haven't seen all that God is going to do in and through this new house of worship. You know, sometimes we think that bigger is better in ministry, don't we? And I tell you, sometimes bigger is only bigger. Sometimes bigger is better. And sometimes smaller is not as good. Sometimes. But it all depends upon the true quality of that ministry and of that work. And just because a church is bigger does not mean that it is better. Sometimes that means it's more carnal because it's bigger, and there is more sin and more carnality that is present in that place. So he says, do not despise this day of small thing, because God is in the midst of this new work. The second reason is, and I've already alluded to it, it was in the larger house of worship that God wrote Ichabod over the door of that temple, and the glory of the Lord departed, and it became, very simply, a very attractive building, but God was not in that building, and the glory of God was no longer there. It was simply a people who were gathering to worship, but God was not there, and His glory was not there. And the reason why the glory of God moved out is because they had resisted and refused the Word of God. Say, let me ask you, would you rather be in a large, beautiful, vast house of worship and God is not there? Or would you rather be in a smaller house of worship and the glory of God descends upon that place and the power of God is there and the Word of God is there and the truth of God is there and there are hungry hearts to receive that Word from God? We would all rather be in the smaller place where there is a depth about God's work and a reality about God's work. That's what verse 10 is saying. For who has despised the day of small things? Do not be thinking back to your last house of worship and comparing this house with that house, because what matters is where is the power of God being put on display? Where is the glory of God being made known? Where is the Word of God and His truth being unveiled? Do not despise the day of small things. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now, what is this saying? This vision has so many parts that are an enigma. We'll look at it again most carefully. But these seven, what seven? Seven what? Well, the end of the verse will tell us. These seven eyes of the Lord. Now, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4 and 5, the Holy Spirit is portrayed as having seven eyes. And what that signifies is that God is all-seeing, and that God is all-knowing, and that God sees all, and God knows all, and God knows what is the state of any work that is being done in His name. He knows what is spiritual, and He knows what is carnal. And so He says, but these seven eyes of God will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the one who is heading up the building project. And when Zerubbabel would hold up the plumb line, that was to signify that they were coming back to the surveying of the building and the land, and that they were restarting the building of the temple. And God will be glad when He sees the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. What this is saying is God will see the true spirituality of this second work that was not present in the first work. And as Zerubbabel would lead the people to do this, not by might and not by power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, God would see that, and God would be glad. And so therefore, how could you despise that which causes the heart of God to be glad? How could you not be excited about what causes the heart of God to be excited? That's what verse 10 is saying. So, God is not despising this new work, this second building of the temple. In fact, God is glad in it. Therefore, so must we as well. So that's the vision explained. Now, it doesn't end here. And there's one more installment to this. In verses 11 through 14, there is the vision expanded. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? That's what Zechariah asked. And before the angel can answer, he asks a second question. He asks a follow-up question. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? That is so irritating. I wouldn't be asking this if I didn't know or if I knew. And I said, no, my Lord. Now, here is the expansion of this. There are the two trees, the bowl, the 49 conduits feeding into the seven flames, which are connected in one lampstand. But there is something added, and it's in verse 12 that he digs deep enough with this question. He said, there are two branches that are extended from these two trees. These two trees are connected by two branches that empty themselves into the bowl. And so it's, so how is the oil getting from the tree to the bowl? There's two branches. And so the question he asks is, so what is this? And the angel answers in verse 14, and these are the two olive branches now in verse 14. These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. These two anointed ones are two men. They are two spiritual leaders. The first is mentioned in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. His name has been mentioned four times already in this chapter alone. It is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He was the civil leader, the governmental leader who was over the building project. And he is the first of these two anointed ones. And the other one, you will find in chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 8, and verse 9. He too is mentioned four times in the previous vision, and by the way, the fourth and the fifth vision really need to be seen in connection, so we're not surprised when he says in verse 14, two anointed ones, that we would know to look to the previous vision because they're interconnected. And the other man is Joshua, not the Joshua that we normally think of, the sixth book in the Bible. This is a different Joshua, for this was a popular name, which means Jehovah saves. Joshua was the high priest of Israel. He was the spiritual leader. He was the one who ministered the word of God in the temple and in the building that Zerubbabel was building. So what you have here are two spiritual leaders. One who is overseeing the building of the building, and the other who is ministering the word in the building that is being rebuilt. And both are needed and both are necessary, for there has to be a gathering place for the people of God, a house in which they can meet. But once they come into that house, there must also be the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. And so it is through these two men, these two anointed ones, and to be anointed means that they have the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And that God has endued them with power to carry out the ministry that God has set before them. And so in this vision, what we also see now is how important spiritual leadership is in any ministry task. God's Spirit only works through spiritual men in the fullest sense. God's oil only flows through spiritually minded men to flow into and to influence spiritually minded workers who are working in the temple and serving in the temple as well. And so what this underscores is the necessity of spiritual leadership in any work of God for there to be the fullest measure of the power of God to be upon that work. It's been well said that no church and no ministry can ever rise higher than the spirituality of its leadership. And how important it is to have Spirit-appointed and Spirit-anointed leadership to carry out that work. This is the vision that God gave to Zechariah. Zechariah, the work must be brought to completion. But you can only do it in the power of God and not in your own strength. Let me ask you, what has God called you to do? What is the ministry that God has assigned you? God has called every one of us in the body of Christ to a place of ministry. And He has given to you spiritual gifts and abilities for you to use. And He's given to you spiritual opportunity for you to serve the Lord. And as you would serve the Lord in the place that God has assigned you, you must do it not in your own strength and not in your own power, or it will fail, but only in the power that God would provide you. How are you going to tap into the power of God in your life? How is this going to be a reality in you? Just a couple things as we close. Number one, you are going to have to unplug from the world. You're going to be in the world, but you cannot be of the world. And as you are plugged into the world, the power of God will not be flowing in and through your life. For some of you, you're going to have to unplug and disconnect from the thrust of the world and the drive of the world. You continue to work in the world and you continue to go to school in the world, but you cannot be trying to lasso the world and capture the world if you are to know the power of God in your life. You're going to have to disconnect from the world, and you're going to have to disconnect from yourself, unplug, if you will, from even your own self. And as long as you are pursuing self, you will never know the power of God in your life. You must die to self. You must deny yourself and take up a cross. And then finally, you must plug into Christ. He is the power source. Disconnect from the world. Disconnect from yourself. And plug into the Lord Jesus Christ. Plug into His Word. Plug into His Spirit. Be intimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ so that His grace, His power, His strength can pulsate into your soul and surge through your life so that you can be endued with power from on high to do God's Word. In order for that to happen, you must be in the Word and you must be walking in an intimate, close fellowship with the Word, with the Lord, and be in prayer, and to be in fellowship with other believers who are encouraging you to be plugged into Christ and to be plugged into the Lord. And as you are, you will know the power of God in your life. Not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. God has more power to unleash in your life than you could ever have expended in and through your life. Plug into Him. Abide in Christ. Tap into His Word. Be filled with His Spirit. And you will see God complete in your life all that He has begun. Until that capstone, that top stone is put into place. And you will cry out, "Grace, grace, the Lord has done it in me and through me." For some of you here today, you have never come to know Christ in a personal way. And the only way the power of God can be in your life is for the person of His Son to first be in your life, Jesus Christ. You must come to Christ confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, surrendering your life to Christ, believing upon the Lord Jesus who suffered and bled and died upon a cross for your sins. And if you will come to the cross and believe upon Jesus Christ, then you may be saved. Christ will come into you and His power will be resident within you in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And that power will begin to be released and enable you to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life until you know Jesus Christ in your heart and in your soul. And so, if you need to know Christ, I invite you this day to give your life to Christ, to say an everlasting yes to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would fill us with Your power by Your Spirit. We desire to serve You in the strength that You alone can provide. So God, I pray that You will make us a Spirit-filled church where this flow of the power of Your Spirit would reach every aspect of our ministries through every person in our church. Lord, we pray that we would not be trying to do Your work in our own strength, but only in the strength which You can provide. So, Lord, make that a reality for us, and we will give You the praise, and we will cry out, "Grace, grace, for You have surely done it." In Jesus' name, amen.